We turn together in God's Word to Psalm 119 for our scripture reading today. We will read Psalm 119, not all of it. Nothing wrong with reading all of it. Just wanted to see if you were with me. We will read Psalm 119, 9 through 16. Hear now God's Word. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but not so the word of God. It remains forever. This is a great time of year for gardeners. Maybe you are one of them. Fresh produce. Maybe you enjoy the farmer's market like we do. You can get fresh Minnesota apples. There's still some raspberries out there, right? You've got cucumbers, sweet corn, those Colorado peaches. They're so good from Colorado. Why do I bring that up? Because the Bible is like a garden with all sorts of fruits. And one church father said the Psalter is a garden in which every kind a biblical fruit grows. All of this, loved ones, is designed so that we might learn to delight in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you eat fresh fruit, kids, if you like it, you delight in it. Maybe the cucumber you have to choke down. But if you're like me, you love a fresh peach. And you don't have to be told, eat the peach. Maybe mom makes it into a cobbler, a nice dessert. Well, we are to delight in God. The Psalms teach us that. In particular, this is like the largest of the fruits, Psalm 119. Maybe it's like the big watermelon that you pick up at the store. This is the longest chapter in the whole Bible. 176 verses. 315 lines. It's called an acrostic, meaning it's divided into stanzas based upon the Hebrew alphabet. You can see in your Bibles the word bet, B-E-T-H, is above verse 9. Well, that's the second letter, like our letter B, of their alphabet. And so it goes on and on, much like the book of Lamentations in chapter 3. Why is it written that way? To help you memorize it. This psalm was meant to be memorized, all 176 verses. And what's the theme of this psalm? All those verses. It's amazing that every one of the verses, with the exception of just a couple, are talking about one thing. What is that? The Word of God. Different angles on it, different words to describe it. Law, statute, testimony, precept. Over and over again, it's about the Word of God. And the question for us today, loved ones, is this. What difference has the Bible made in your life? This is not a lecture hall. This is not just kind of get some information and then just go and continue to live how you want. Has the Bible, by the Spirit, brought you to know God better? To love Him more deeply? How about your marriage? Has it changed the way you love your spouse? The way you walk in grace together? Has it brought you to repent of your sin? Has it changed your relationship with your in-laws? With someone in church that maybe you are cold towards, with your parenting, in the way you fulfill your callings, the use of your time? Loved ones, what difference has the Bible made in your life? We look first that we are sanctified by the Word of God. Verse 9 talks about a young man and purity. What is purity? It's something that's wholesome, that's clean. That's good. There's a vivid picture of this in Genesis, isn't there? Joseph was being enticed by Potiphar's wife who was seducing him, and he ran. He knew his own heart. He knew the temptation was there. He got out. There's a lesson there, loved ones. Don't put yourself into positions where you know you will be tempted. Let he who stands take heed lest he fall. We must not think, well, I'm beyond that. The seed of every sin is in all of our hearts, all the more dangerously that we don't see it. By God's grace, Joseph ran. Now, Christianity is not stop sleeping with your girlfriend, stop doing drugs, clean yourself up. That's not Christianity. Christianity is God has rescued you, forgiven you of your sins in Christ. Jesus took your sin on the cross. You receive his righteousness by faith, by the power of the gospel, who you are in Christ. You are now given grace to grow in purity. You are given grace to stop adultery, to stop pornography, to stop drugs, to stop that bitter tongue towards that in-law, to stop living in any sort of a number of indwelling sins. Sometimes we major on the ought to with little regard for what makes us want to. Our obedience and the purity that we are called to flows out of who we are in Christ as a response in gratitude for who we are in Jesus. Hear that, Christian. Why do we want to stay pure? Well, because it pleases and glorifies God. Purity is good for you. God doesn't want what's bad for you. Light and joy and hope in following God's commands. This is sanctification. This is God's Spirit that is at work. This is not pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, but God, by his Word and Spirit, wants your growth in grace. He wants you to be more like his Son. In particular, this is talking about someone who's young. Young men, it says. It applies to young girls too. It applies to all of us. But why young men? Well, young men, you are the future pastors and elders and deacons of the Church of Jesus Christ. You are the ones that God will raise up to be leaders and protectors and providers. Your youth is not to be spent recklessly. Your youth is not to be spent in a wild way. God calls you to purity. This is important. It's not that you're born pure and you need to be pure because this is how you were created. No, we're born sinful, all of us. We are born self-confident, prideful, self-willed, and selfish, full of hot passions, poor in knowledge and poor in experience. And youth is often impatient, undisciplined. Sometimes you hear music, that music has an impact. Well, only the good die young. I'd rather walk with the sinners than die with the saints. Sin is much more fun. So I'm going to be young and I'm going to sow my wild oats. And I'm going to go and I'm going to just explore. Live it up. I'm going to live an impure, ungodly life. God doesn't call you to that. In particular, kids, you are children of the covenant. God calls you to faith and repentance. He gives you that grace. Living an impure life, young or old, whether you're 8 or 88, displeases God. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It's bad for you. To live just for entertainment and wild living, it hurts your relationships. It hurts others. It leaves you dissatisfied. By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved, Peter says. There's no joy in being enslaved to sin. Paul says to young Timothy, we don't know how old he was, but he was younger than Paul, set an example before the believers in speech, conduct, faith, hope, and what? Purity. Flee youthful passions. Young people, you are setting patterns and disciplines in your life now. Some of these patterns and disciplines will be harder to break when you get older if you turn and enslave yourself to sin. If you form good habits, good disciplines, like reading the Word and worship and serving in the church, those habits, by the grace of God, will go with you your whole life long. How do we stay pure before God? Verse 9. By guarding it, our way, according to God's word. By watching over it, by being careful and thinking about what you're watching on TV, what you're reading, what you're listening to, who you're hanging out with. You've heard garbage in, garbage out. That's true, but the main problem is not garbage in, garbage out. It's the sinful heart. So when that garbage comes in, there's already indwelling sin there, and that makes that sin want to grow like a weed. Walk as children of light, Paul says. There's no age of accountability. Kids, you are not saved by baptism or by making a profession of faith any more than adults are. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And know that bad morals corrupt good behavior. If you lie with the pigs, you will get up smelling like them, someone said. Who you hang with as you get older has a big impact on how you live. High school, college. This is as true for homeschoolers as it is for Christian school kids and public school kids. It's across the board. You know that. None of our schooling or our attempts at education, all of them are good, will make our kids turn out into perfect kids. Only God's Spirit does. And we have wisdom in terms of how we train our kids. Absolutely, I'm not saying that. But we must not think, well, if we do this, input, output. By God's grace, yes, but not apart from His grace. Young Christian men and women, you are an endangered species. Nothing in this culture is protecting you. Everything around you is seeking to tear you down, but God cares for you. You are with a community and a covenant of people in the church who love you, who pray for you, who want what is best for you. As we raise our children, parents, a word to us, we give them responsibilities, right? Chores in the home, boys and girls. We don't baby them. We don't overprotect them. We don't do everything for them. We want them to grow up to be mature and godly men and women. So that verse 10 is true. With my heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. What do these verses 9 and 10 remind you of in the New Testament? Pure heart. You see on the back of your bulletins, page 12, that we have memory verses. Those are not just there to take up space. What's one of the memory verses for this week? There's a couple of them in Matthew 5. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. As a church, we had the privilege to study a book that I'm going to be quoting from on this in a bit, called Momentum. It's a very good study of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. You know, that's impossible apart from Christ. It's impossible for us to approach a holy God apart from the righteousness of Jesus by faith in Him. Maybe you come here today and you think, I've got baggage, I've got sinful habits, feelings, and desires. I don't feel pure in heart. Christian, pure in heart does not mean sinlessness. It means, first of all, the holiness of God. He is holy, holy, holy. It means also that we will have a perfect purity in heaven. We will see Him and be like Him, 1 John. In the presence of Jesus, there will be no sin on you. No more struggle with indwelling sin. But it also means there's a purity and a holiness that God calls you to now in this life. You remember what James 4 says? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. What's the opposite of a pure heart? A double-minded heart. David said, teach me your way, O Lord, that I might walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. When you pray for purity, like we all should, every one of us should, you pray, Lord, my heart at this time is distracted. There's indwelling sin. It's pulled in different directions. Unite my heart to fear your name. There's a story that this pastor tells of a man who came to his office, overwhelmed by his past sins. Maybe you're there. overwhelmed by sadness. He said, you've got to realize I've got baggage. I've seen things I wish I never would have seen. I've done things I wish I never would have done. This has had a huge effect on my thinking, my desiring, my feeling. Patterns of twisted thinking have come into my heart, and I have compulsive, enslaved behaviors that I cannot be free of. I know God forgives me, but I can't imagine ever being different. Is that you today? He said, I know Jesus forgives me of the guilt of sin, but I don't believe he can make me clean. Christian, Jesus sanctifies us. The baggage in your heart and in your mind, your messed up thoughts, your sinful desires, Jesus cleanses that. He purifies that. His Spirit is at work by his word doing that. Habits, ingrained ways of thinking that you might have been dealing with for decades. Yes, we struggle with ongoing sin, all of us. Romans 7 is true. What I don't want to do, I hate. But that doesn't mean we just say, okay, that's just the way I am. My spouse, just deal with me. This is who I am. Kids, this is just the way I am. No. God is at work delivering us from the power of sin, cleansing us from those stubborn sins, giving us new affections, new inclinations, a new love for him and a new love for each other, a new desire to serve in the church, to say, I want what is good for the church and glorifying to God. Those sins that held me in their grip, God, by your grace, may they lose power over me. May I pursue purity. It's a process in which God calls us to be actively engaged. We don't let go and let God. His Spirit, by his word, changes that sharp tongue, that fearful spirit, that self-absorbed life. So what sins are in us that we are struggling with that we need to pray, God, help me change. Help me to be more like your son. What are they? Because all of us struggle with them. How did they get there? Well, we made an idol of something. It got power over our life, and we look to that for happiness and joy, and then we become enslaved to it. So God says, set your gaze on me. Confess your sin. Turn away from it. Look at the beauty of Jesus. May we be purged, as David prays, by the word and spirit. And it's a lifelong battle. The battle for purity is a marathon. John Owen said, sin dies by being gradually and constantly weakened. Spare it, and it heals its wounds. It recovers strength. Every time you say yes to a sin, you increase its power in your life, making the next temptation harder to resist. But every time, by God's grace, you say no to a sin, you weaken its power, you make the power of sin weakened little by little. This is what purity looks like. The devil's going to say, no, you're dead in sin. God says you're alive in Christ. You're forgiven and reconciled to Jesus. You're a beloved child of God. So purity is not something you have when you're young and you lose it if you mess up. Hear that. That's what a lot of times people say, oh, you got it and you lose it. No, purity is not something you lose. It's something you gain as you grow in the grace of Jesus. It's not something behind you that was lost, but something ahead of you to be pursued. This is true for all of God's people. It's true in particular for office bearers. Right now, loved ones, we have the privilege of praying, considering, and submitting names of men that we would like to see as candidates to be nominated for elder and deacon. Don't take this lightly. Who are these men? Well, they're not out there growing on trees. It's not like you go pick them. They are among us. They are those that God has called here, those who are already loving and serving in the church, those who are already engaged, those that are being made more and more mature, servants, wise, humble men. 1 Timothy talks about it. Talks about what these men, by the grace of God, look like. They are above reproach, meaning they have a reputation before those in the church and outside that is godly. Not that they're without sin, but they have a reputation that's pure. They are the husband of one wife. They are men who love their wives. Doesn't mean they have to be married, but they are one woman kind of men, whether they're married or single. Sexual sin and adultery does not happen overnight. It is not one colossal sin, but 10,000 other sins that lead to it. They are men who manage their household well. Not that they have perfect kids, but are they spiritual leaders in their home? Do their wives and their kids love them, respect them? Are they tyrants? Are they apathetic? Or are they faithful? They should be hospitable. How do they act when people come to the church that are new? Do they have people over into their homes? Or do they just show up and disappear? They should be lovers of good, sober and temperate, not impulsive, not defensive, not carrying around grudges. See, this is what purity looks like, understand? Purity is not just this kind of hidden word. No, it has feet by the grace of God. 1 Timothy. They have good noses. They can snoop out someone who forever listens but never changes or learns. Snoop out someone who's not teachable. They are not disabled by criticism. Criticism hurts, and they must be able to digest depression because they will eat plenty of it, says one pastor. There will be days when the temptation is strong to quit as a pastor and an elder and a deacon because of unappreciative, harsh, critical people. Sheep can bite and it can hurt. Criticism is one of Satan's favorite weapons to try to get godly leaders to throw in the towel. We need to pray for leaders who are thick-skinned but have tender hearts. They are devout and holy. They commune with the Lord. They love His word. They love His people. They are to be self-controlled, meaning they are not men who fly off the handle in anger or gossip or lust or desires that control them. They are to hold firm to the trustworthy word of the Scriptures, loving true doctrine, knowing their Bibles, mining their Bibles, memorizing their Bibles. Loved ones, who is fit for these things? Only by the grace of God does He raise these men up, and He does, and He has. Look at the men that God has called and pray, God, who would you be calling to come and labor and shepherd as elders and deacons this flock? Men who are pure by the grace of Jesus. Secondly, what difference does the Bible make in your life treasuring the Word of God? What does it mean to treasure something? Well, to treasure something might mean I've got this heirloom, it's in the attic, and I don't want to touch it because I don't want it to get destroyed or lose its value. So it's there, and I never touch it or look at it. That's not what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. This is not hiding to conceal. This is hiding because it's valuable. Storing something. So the idea of hiding might not be exactly what we think of as hiding. But a fishing pole, you use it a lot. So you don't hide it. You put it where you can use it if you like to fish. A cookbook, it's where you can use it, storing it. So it's valuable, and it's a treasure, and it's something that is not only external but internal. That's the picture. That the Word of God is not just on a banner or in a frame in our house or on a t-shirt, but written on the heart of God's people. We don't memorize and study the Word just to impress people. The purpose that God gives us His Word is holiness, is purity, is glorifying God to enjoy him forever. That's the purpose that we've been created. And so as you're struggling with a temptation this week, as you face a temptation before you, what can enable you to live a holy life? Only the Spirit working by the Word can do that internal change and that work in us. Is that what characterizes us? Are we a people who love the Word on Sunday and on Wednesday and when we gather on Thursday in different studies, who want to ingest the Word, who eat the Word, who feed on the Word? Psalm 119, 16 says, I will not forget your Word. What was the sermon about last week? I'm asking myself too. What text was it on? What was the main point? How was Christ proclaimed? How are you to live in light of that truth? For anyone who's a hearer of the word and not a doer, looks at his face in a mirror, goes away and forget what he looks like. This is true for pastors and elders and deacons as much as it's true for any of us. Do you remember the parable of the sower in Luke 8? How easy it is to forget the word. That's the point. If that statistic in Luke 8 is right, as one pastor says, in 25% of the cases where the word is read and preached, does it make a lasting difference in someone's life? 25%. You think, well, that's horrendously low. Well, what are we doing then? What are we laboring in the word for? Why? If it's so easily lost. This is why. Because it is so easily lost. Because we must not neglect it. Because we must not give ourselves to trivial things. In that parable in Luke 8, there are four responses to the word. Four kinds of soil. Hard hearts, shallow hearts, distracted hearts, redeemed hearts. Remember that first kind? Jesus says in Luke 8, you can turn there if you will, some of that seed fell on the rock and it grew up and it withered away because it had no moisture. Some fell among thorns. It got choked. Some fell in good soil. Some was trampled underfoot by birds. So that's the picture in Luke 8 of when the word goes out, when it's preached and read, one of those four things happens. A hard heart is someone who doesn't take anything to heart. It's what we all are by nature. It's a sermon taster. How good or how bad the sermon was. Or, I know someone that needed to hear this. They should have been here because they really need this. But it doesn't penetrate the heart. It bounces off the heart. And Satan is at work when that happens. Satan comes like a bird, kids, with seed that's on a path, and he snatches it away. So right now, and right before, and right after this worship service, Satan is at work. He wants you to fight as a family. He wants you to be distracted right now as you're sitting here, thinking about the stock market, looking at your phone, checking the email, wondering what's happening. I'm probably causing that to happen as I'm saying this, I know. Wondering about the Vikings game. That's what he wants, for me and for you. To disturb you before the sermon, distract you during the sermon, and dismantle the sermon from your minds so that when you walk out of here, you totally forget everything. You have shallow talk. You don't talk about the sermon with anyone in your home. You don't open the Bible during the week. You show up for an hour, like dropping in as a parachute, and then you disappear and live however you want. Satan wants you to come and have no love for Christ. He wants you to stay impure. He wants you to be double-minded. He wants that of me. He wants that of you. Loved ones, do you pray before you come to church? Do you pray during the sermon? Do you pray after the sermon? Do I? If we don't, Satan is grinning from ear to ear, dismantling the sermon. What else does Satan do? Well, shallow and superficial hearts. Someone that might appear to believe for a while, Luke 8, verse 13, you can look there. The sun comes down, but there's no root, so that root is withered up. So someone makes profession of faith. Maybe even they're a pastor, an elder, or a deacon in the church. And they appear for a season to be a very godly leader. They appear for a season to be spiritual. But over time, through trials, through conflict, through a number of things, they fall away. You all know the experience. It is one of the most gut-wrenching experiences you have ever gone through. They make a profession of faith, but it's not a possession of faith. It's a shallow response to the word. It's not in the heart, in the mind. There's no purity that God is working in that person. And much of the antagonism that the world has for Christianity comes from this kind of thing. Which, but for the grace of God, go all of us this moment. Hebrews 6 talks about this. Someone appears to be truly a believer, but they're not. You can be a covenant member outwardly, but not truly embrace those promises. Trouble is the sign of whether you believe or not, when trouble comes, which it does to all of us. What's the third kind of response? Luke 8:14, a preoccupied heart. So a heart that hears the word like a vacuum in the background. So you got this background noise. What is that? What's going on there? Who's talking? I'm trying to kind of drown it out. That's the kind of thing that often happens. Because these weeds come up, trouble, riches, immediate gratification. And we are tempted to turn anywhere but to the word of God. So the fourth seed, the one that God is doing among us, we pray, is bringing forth fruitful hearts. It's a heart that hides the word in their heart, Psalm 119. A heart that reads the word. Do you at least spend 10 to 15 minutes a day reading the word? A heart that hears the word and talks about it after the sermon. A heart that meditates on it and memorizes it. If I said to you and to me, I've got $1,000 for every verse that you memorize this next week. $1,000. You would do it. So would I. You know that. Oh, you're already thinking what I would get, what I would want. Why is that? Because $1,000 seems more real, useful, and beneficial to us than the word. Psalm 19 says, the word is more desirable than what? Much fine gold. We live in a world, someone says, it's like a shop where the thief snuck in at night and changed all the price tags. And everything you think is valuable isn't, and the things that you don't think are valuable are. Right? That's how we live. The question is, do we believe the value of the word? And if we believe it, are we meditating on it? Chewing on it. That's the picture. Kids like a horse that's chewing on that grass over and over, getting every ounce of nutrition out of it, chewing the cud, thinking about it, pondering it, meditating over it, praying over it. If you read the Bible, you have to pray as you read, or else it'll just bounce off like a rock skipping across the water. Do we believe the value of the word? Sometimes we think, well, it's good for kids to memorize. Jesus memorized it. When Satan came to him, Jesus said the word of God back to Satan. He memorized it. We also must realize this is the sword of the Spirit, young or old, that we would bleed bibline, that you would say, well, when that person is with me, I'm encouraged, and maybe I don't know why, but they're speaking in scriptural language. Maybe they're not just memorizing something like a robot, but the way they counsel me and pray for me and talk to me, you can tell that person's been in the Word. You can tell they're hiding it in their hearts. You can tell that God is making them more and more like Jesus, and it's a blessing to be around people like that. We value this as a church. We value Sunday school and catechism for kids, for adults. We don't just do this to kind of check a box, say, okay, the Sunday school year is here. Now we got to just stick our heads in the sand and get through it until the next summer break. No. We do this because we want to eat the word. And we love those who serve nursery workers, Sunday school teachers who labor in this, who teach our covenant children these things. And we realize we can't produce this. Loved ones, memorizing and programs and Bible studies don't produce Christians. God's word by his Spirit does, through those things, through memorizing, through catechism, through Sunday school, through getting together and encouraging each other, because it's more blessed to study the word with each other than alone, isn't it? That's one of the great benefits of coming to study the word together. When we're alone, much more easy to be distracted, caught up in our own thoughts, turned in on ourselves. And when you're with a brother or sister, you think, well, that person had a really good insight here. I'm seeing something in a new way. This is a treasure, the word of God, that there's no end to. It's an ocean with no bottom. And I need brothers and sisters to come alongside because I'm weak. And on my own, my study of the word is shallow. Or maybe it doesn't happen at all. And I need to pray, God, give me a love for your word. Tune my heart to sing your praise. Third, what difference has the Bible made? Delighting in the word of God. There's a story told in the past about a man who was on trial and was to be condemned to death. He would have been executed except for this incident. When he was on the scaffold, he made use of a custom of the time that allowed him to choose a psalm to be sung. He chose Psalm 119. Before two-thirds of the 176 verses were sung, a pardon arrived, and his life was spared. Sounds like you got to be kidding. He kind of knew the pardon was coming. He was trying to delay the behind story, but it happened. Another story of a man who said, I dreaded memorizing the Bible as a kid. My mom made me memorize all of Psalm 119. But now that I'm older, I find a delight in the psalm that I never did before. William Wilberforce, used by God for the abolition of slavery in Great Britain, was on his way from Hyde Corner Park to another location in his day, repeating in his mind Psalm 119. What happened there? The word was a delight to them. Because now they just didn't have to be told to do it. They're not parrots anymore. Parrot, pert, poet, right, Dorothy Sayers? Now they are internalizing it, delighting in it. Loved ones, that's the goal here. That we would internalize the word, delight in the word, and God would change us through the word. What difference has the Bible made in your life? How has God been at work changing you? For decades, perhaps, or maybe even for a year, maybe it's less than decades, changing you to be more like Christ. To love him more, to seek his face more. My only comfort in life and in death, loved ones, is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so works in me that without the will of God, not a hair can fall from my head. And by his Spirit, he assures me of eternal life. He makes me heartily willing, think, obedience, purity, glory of God, heartily willing to live from now on unto him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, may you do this work in our hearts. May you come today, make us more like Jesus by writing your word upon our hearts with wholehearted joy, that we might delight in your word, that we might see that Christ is a perfect Savior, and your law is now, because we are in Christ, our delight in our inner being. Lord, do this among us. Change us more and more to be like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.